Right, Zechariah chapter 6, and this chapter, the first part of it, the first eight verses, have the concluding vision. The Lord gave to Zechariah eight visions, that starts in chapter 1, and steps on through these eight visions. As far as we can tell, they were all given in one evening. And so there is, not surprisingly, some continuity between them. And in particular, when you look at the first vision and you look at the eighth vision, there's the idea of there's horses involved in both, right? And yet in the first one, there was this question that the angel of the Lord raises to God the Father, and again, we take that reference to the angel of the Lord in a technical sense, not that it was an angel, but that it was actually God the Son in a pre-incarnate appearance. And so God the Son prays to God the Father and says, "How long will you not have mercy?" This is chapter 1, verse 12. "How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you have had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answers with good words and comfortable words, we're told. And he speaks of his zeal, his jealousy for Jerusalem, his sore displeasure with the heathen that conquered Jerusalem. And of course, they had come out of the north. And then his promise that he would yet choose Jerusalem. And then in the eighth vision, you have the focus is not so much on the horses, although they are mentioned, but they are drawing chariots. And chariots, of course, were a vehicle of warfare in those days, among other things, but certainly they were that. And we have these four different chariots that are identified and marked by different colors of horses drawing them. And they are going through all of the earth. And the black horses, verse 6, we are told, went to the north country. The white go forth after them. So whether they also went to the north, or some would suggest that they went east, or west rather. But nonetheless, the conclusion is, after they've gone forth through the earth, verse 7, the conclusion is, "Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." And so the first vision had the Lord sore displeased with the north country, if you will, and now his spirit is quieted. And so we connected with that what John saw in Revelation chapter 6 as the first four seals are opened by the Lord Jesus, and these instances of judgment take place. So we would take this eighth vision in Zechariah to be a testimony of the Lord's judgment upon the earth, and that is sort of the culmination of his concern for Jerusalem that the first vision had set before us. I didn't take us to Ezekiel, which I could have. There's really some interesting prophecies there about Gog and Magog and them coming out of the north and coming to Jerusalem. And of course, the Lord dealing with them in judgment. And so it is very interesting that you have the north or Babylon, that area, being identified with the world system. And of course, Revelation 17, 14 and 17 also make a point of that. And that in the end, the Lord is going to judge this world system. Babylon is fallen, you know, Babylon the Great, as it were. And even, you know, Gog and Magog, as they are referred to in Ezekiel, all of them fallen, conquered by the Lord. All right. And again, I remind you, as I did last time, that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we are told. They will die, right? He will judge them, but he has no pleasure in their death. And what he would have, what his desire is, that they would repent, right? That they would turn, that they would recognize their rebellion against him, recognize his authority over them as their creator, their God, and turn, right? And of course, that's why he sent his son in the first place. He sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so we have this last 2,000 years that the Bible identifies from the appearing of the Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says that started the last days, right? And remarkably, the last days have carried on now for some 2,000 years. And Peter directly addresses the concern that some people have, calling into question the promise of Christ's return in judgment. And Peter's answer, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is no, the Lord is not just failing to fulfill a promise, right? As some people might promise and then not follow through. No, that's not what God is doing. But rather, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire, right? And so one day the Lord will come again, and when he comes again, that will be associated with his judgment of the nations in their rebellion against him and in their rejection, really, in their rejection of his offer of salvation. Right? That's what we're supposed to be doing right now. We're supposed to be communicating that offer of salvation on God's behalf to all humanity. Right? We are ambassadors. We're supposed to be ambassadors, beseeching people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But here we are in Zechariah. And after those eight visions are communicated to us, verse 9 picks up with a further word from God that is undated. Okay, now chapter 7, verse 1 gives us a dated revelation in the fourth year. So right now we're in the second year, according to chapter 1, the second year of Darius, the Persian king. And chapter 7 will fast forward us into the fourth year. So this latter part of chapter 6, we aren't given exactly a date for it. But it is, I think, fittingly given to us following that eighth vision, that if our understanding is correct, is a vision of God's judgment of the nations, right, at the culmination of the age. So let's read these verses and then we'll consider them. Verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobijah and Judea, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crowns shall be to Helem and to Tobijah and to Judea, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And that concludes this section. So again, as I say, this is undated, but as we consider it, its positioning here in the book of Zechariah certainly seems totally appropriate. For one thing, from the second year of Darius to the sixth year of Darius, what was going on in Jerusalem? Right, they were building the temple. Okay, they were rebuilding the temple. Haggai had ministered first, and then Zechariah comes along. The two of them together are mentioned in the book of Ezra in connection with this rebuilding of the temple. We already saw from chapter 1 of Zechariah that he was ministering there just after Haggai had stirred them up and got them going again on the rebuilding. And then chapter 7 is going to put us midway through, right, in the fourth year, right? So you still have some years to go. So when these words are positioned, right, it's very likely that they were before the fourth year, so they're right in the time when they are building the temple, right? And if you would note that building of the temple is very much emphasized in this section. Look at verse 12. The man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Right? And then there's this statement in verse 14, these crowns would be a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And then verse 15, those that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, right? So there's this huge emphasis upon the temple of the Lord, right? So again, seems very appropriate given the fact that they were just then rebuilding the temple of the Lord. But I would suggest that what is described here, or what is illustrated here, right, because there's some things that are happening in real time, right? So Zechariah goes to this guy's house. There are these other people there. He takes gold, makes this crown, puts it on the head of Joshua, and so on. So those things are happening in real time. But God is using them to communicate a message to these people, but also to us, right, that I think is looking far forward from that building of the temple. So that building of the temple, plus the object lesson that is described with the crown going on the guy's head and so on, are all for us to point us forward to an event that is yet future and that I believe has to do with the second coming of the Lord. All right, so let's take a look at this. First of all, let's note the object lesson. And it has to do in verse 9 and 10 with these people that have recently come from Babylon. Of course, Zechariah himself and his father Edo is mentioned. They had come from Babylon, along with Joshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra and various others, right, that had come from Babylon back to Jerusalem. This, of course, it was initiated by Cyrus, a man named by the Lord in the prophet Isaiah, ever before he lived, right? A remarkable testimony to the Lord's knowledge of all things, the end from the beginning. But nonetheless, they had already come. So when you have here, verse 10, take them of the captivity which are come from Babylon, what seems to be suggested is that these are some individuals recently come. Right, We know that there were more than one sets of people that had traveled. Nehemiah, of course, travels separately from Ezra and so on. So these seem to be some that have newly or freshly come from Babylon. And in fact, the phrase there in the middle of verse 10, "and come thou the same day," right? So this seems to be, you know, the day that they show up, I want you to bring them to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And he actually goes under two names. Hen, in verse 14, is also identified as his name, which is not unusual for biblical characters to have more than one name. But nonetheless, Zechariah is told to take these individuals to that person's house. And there, he's to make this crown of silver and gold. And the term crown is actually plural in the original. And so whether that means crowns as in more than one, or whether it means sometimes a very ornate crown, they would use the plural for, right? So it's crown, right? It's a very, very special crown. Okay, so that at a minimum would be the idea here, if not even perhaps more than one crown. Nonetheless, it's to be made of silver and gold. Now, this crown, we are told in verse 14, was to be to these individuals for a memorial or a reminder in the temple of the Lord. Okay, so it seems to suggest that they were to be stored there, or perhaps that's a reference to the fact that Josiah was the person on whose head they were placed, and so maybe it was the fact that he would continue to wear them while he was in the temple of the Lord. Unclear entirely, except that the Lord is wanting this to be a reminder, right? So he's giving this object lesson, and he wanted the lesson to linger, right? He didn't want it just to poof, be there, and poof, it's gone, right? So he's wanting it to be something that they are reminded of, and whether it's by the crowns sitting there on a pedestal or being worn on the head of Joshua, the high priest, either way, he's wanting this to stand as a recurring reminder. Kind of like when you read through the book of Zechariah again, right? And so much in the Word of God, right? God's intention very clearly is that we don't visit those things only once, right? But we visit them again. And whether that's reading through the passage again or taking the same lesson and telling it to us again, right? Later in another book or whatever it is, right? Very clearly, the Lord's intention is to continually set truth, the same truth, as it were, in front of the hearts of his people. And again, there's so many instances of this. One of the most famous ones that sticks out in my mind is in Peter's writings. And in 2 Peter, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Peter, Peter writes this, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this human body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Why? "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Right? And he's talking about the transfiguration, right? But really, the whole idea is the chief subject matter of the Bible is God, and in particular the person of his Son, right? And throughout the scripture, God is wanting again and again and again, by this means, by that means, by this historical event, by that historical event, by this eyewitness account, by this object lesson, to set the truth concerning his Son before our hearts, right? Because that ought to affect our conduct, right? First of all, in drawing us unto him as the only Savior of our soul, but then in encouraging us to so live our lives from coming to know him to the day that we see him, to so live our lives that, number one, we would not be ashamed before him at his coming. And number two, that we might hear from him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Dear people, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. And this passage in Zechariah is intended by God to remind you of that. Right? So, if nothing else happens today from our time together, be reminded that Jesus Christ is coming again. You are going to see him. Your eyes are going to lay hold of him. Right? You will see him. Every eye is going to see him. Every eye. And this certainly is a reminder of that. So, this object lesson, these people come, Zechariah meets them, makes this crown of gold that the Lord intends to be a reminder of these things, and then what is done with it? This is also part of the object lesson, right? So it's not just the crown itself, but it's where does that crown go? And in verse 11, "Take silver and gold, make crowns or an ornate crown, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest." And so here goes this crown, this beautiful crown, silver and gold, right? You go into London, and who in London, if you have time, you don't always have time, but if you have time, you go to the tower, right? And in the tower, you observe and visit the crown jewels. It is absolutely amazing, right? I mean, it's just amazing. The gold, the silver, the jewels. It's amazing, right? So you take this crown, silver and gold, and it's being placed on the head of a priest. Not a king. A priest. Okay? This is Joshua. And we pointed out from the beginning of the book of Haggai, right, when we looked at Haggai, because it's a message to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Joshua is the priest, the high priest at the time, descendant of Aaron, right? And the spiritual leader of the remnant that returned from exile. But the other guy, Zerubbabel, is a descendant of David, right? He is the secular leader of the people at that time as a descendant of David. Of course, David was the king, right? So this is, God doesn't want you to miss this. If the crown had gone on the head of Zerubbabel, it's like, what do you expect? I mean, of course, crown's going on the head of the descendant of David. It didn't go on the head of the descendant of David. This is Old Testament, right? And this is remarkable revelation. That on the head of this priest, the crown is being placed. Okay? Again, all of this is the object lesson to make what point? Well, let's look at the words of prophecy. There's an object lesson, but the words are what communicate the truth that is illustrated by the object lesson. Okay? So the two stand separate, but they aren't separate, right? So what are the words? Verse 12, "And speak unto him," particularly this would be to Joshua, most likely, but the rest are there, right? This is part of what they are witnessing. "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord," and these various other things. We'll look at those in just a minute. Okay. But we've heard of the branch before. Right? Chapter 3. Let's look back at chapter 3. So this is in the middle of those visions that we saw earlier. And this is, I forget which one this is. This is either the third or the fourth vision. I didn't write that down in my notes. Not really important. But notice, this is where we saw Joshua, verse 1, standing before the angel of the Lord. So this is God the Son. And Satan is there at the right hand of Joshua to resist him or to accuse him. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And you recall there that what happens is that the voice comes and says, "Take those filthy garments off him and put on him clean garments." Right? And so what's being illustrated there for us is the fact that even the high priest was in need of cleansing of his sin. Even the high priest. And of course, the book of Hebrews is very interesting because it points out to us that when the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, 10th day of the 7th month, Day of Atonement, the only time in the year when the priest was to go inside, not just the holy place, but inside that second veil, the Holy of Holies, right, and take blood of the sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, right? So here, as we see Joshua, the high priest, in these filthy garments before the Lord, and then he is cleansed, that's an illustration of the cleansing that even the priest needed. But it's here, look at verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep," this is chapter 3 of Zechariah, "If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone, shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts." And then he says this, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Right? And again, we see that as a reference to the branch being the Lord Jesus, and I'll have more to say about that in just a minute. But that is a focus on his removing of iniquity. And if it is truly a reference to the Lord Jesus, when did the Lord Jesus remove iniquity? At his first coming. Right? At his first coming. Now in chapter 6, the branch is mentioned again. But it's not with the removing of iniquity. Okay, very interesting. Okay, so keep that in mind. Now, we also have heard of the branch because Jeremiah wrote about him. When did Jeremiah minister? About 80 or 90 years prior to this, before the captivity, right? He was ministering when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, right? So before the captivity. He's the one that told them it would be 70 years of captivity. And of course, those 70 years passed, Cyrus came, released them, and we've gone some probably 20-ish years, 16 to 20 years after that, okay? So they had Jeremiah's writings. Daniel had them. Daniel read them. Ezekiel had read them. Surely Zechariah would have read them, right? And in Jeremiah's writings, you got both in Jeremiah chapter 23 and again in Jeremiah chapter 33, we have testimony given concerning the branch. Let's look at chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Okay. Chapter 23, and notice verse 4. Jeremiah 23, verse 4. And I will set up shepherds over them. This is over the people of Israel, the people of God, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. Okay, and that's why I say that this branch is the son of David. This branch is the Lord Jesus. This branch is David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. A righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Right? So again, here's this reference to the branch. It's the seed of David, a righteous branch. And Jeremiah 33 has a similar statement. Let's look at that just quickly. I'm running out of time, but let's look at it very quickly. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called. In chapter 23 it was him, it was the branch that would be called this. Now it's she, this being Jerusalem, this being the people of the Lord. She shall be called the same name, the Lord our righteousness. And then verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man, that is, never lack a man, to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. So there you have the branch, right? So here in Zechariah, back to chapter 6, this is the second reference in Zechariah to the branch. The first one clearly connected with the coming the purging of sin in a day, right? The second one, though, what is the second one connected with? Well, there's this statement, verse 12, back in chapter 6, verse 12. This branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Okay, so that's very interesting, right? The first thing that is emphasized to us about this branch here on this occasion is this building of the temple of the Lord. Interesting, all right? Especially, I mean, who's he talking to here in chapter 6? Joshua, the high priest. And he's talking about this branch that is going to build the temple of the Lord. Let's look back at chapter 4. So this also was in those eight visions, right? Chapter 3 talked about Joshua and his filthy garments. Chapter 4 talks about the other guy, the secular leader, Zerubbabel. And among other things, you also have the lampstand and so on, but look at verse 8. Actually, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, that is human might, nor by human power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Right? And so the picture there is mountain illustrating an obstacle, great mountain, gone, plain. And Zerubbabel places the headstone, not the cornerstone. The headstone is the final stone of the temple. All right? And then verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Okay, chapter 6. He, the branch, shall build the temple of the Lord. Zerubbabel was going to build the temple of the Lord. Now we're told the branch is going to build the temple of the Lord. And it's emphasized because it said twice that the branch is going to build the temple of the Lord. Well, who's going to build it? Is Zerubbabel building it? Or is the branch building it? Answer, of course, yes. Right? Because Zerubbabel was building the physical temple of the Lord. The branch is building another temple of the Lord. We'll look at that in just a minute. Okay, so that is emphasized, though, the building of the temple. And it is very interesting to me that feet on the ground at that very point in time, you could hear the pounding in the distance, Zerubbabel was building the temple of the Lord. Okay, don't lose sight of that. To whom is he talking? This priest, and what is the priest wearing? A crown on his head. And Zerubbabel is building the temple. Okay? Ah, it's so good. And I'm so out of time. Should I stop? Is that a yes? 40 years. Okay, let's go on just a little bit more. I have permission. John, give me permission. Okay, so here we have this emphasis on building the temple. Okay, what else is this branch doing? Chapter 6, verse 13, not only is he building the temple, he shall bear the glory or the honor. Right? So this branch is bearing the glory or the honor. And then we're told he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Okay? Folks, again, very interesting. The crown went on the head of a priest. reference is made to this branch. We know from Jeremiah that it's the seed of David. And he's sitting now, clearly sitting and ruling on a throne. Kings sit and rule on thrones, not priests. Oh, what does it say next? And he shall be a priest on his throne. Really? Yes, really. And folks, there's the significance of the object lesson. Here's this priest, and on his head is going this crown. And all of this is an illustration of that priest, right? Our great high priest, who will one day, he's seated on a throne right now at the right hand of God, but one day he's going to be seated on a throne in Jerusalem, and he is going to rule. But he's still a priest, right? He's both priest and king. And that's the point that is being made here. The last phrase of verse 13, the council of peace shall be between them both. New American Standard translates that between the two offices. Priest and king. Never in the history of the nation did priest and king occupy the same office. In fact, you may remember that when Uzziah, went into the temple of God and offered incense, what happened? The priests come and they rebuke him and say, you have no part in here. And he looks at his hands and he's full of leprosy. And he died a leper, right? Because he, as the king, had come into the house of God to offer incense. Okay? Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, and we will close with this. There's more that we have to say about the Zechariah 6, but we'll have to save that for next time, Lord willing. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7. And again, what is Bible geography? Okay, so the book of Hebrews, right? It's written in reading between the lines, right? It's written to encourage Jewish believers who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but particularly because of what they're suffering, right? The persecution that they're suffering and so on, their faith was a bit wavering. Okay, and so it's really intended to encourage them in their faith, right? But the way the Lord does that is by taking the Old Testament and showing how Christ is the fulfillment of all of that, right? In a remarkable fashion. So here in Hebrews chapter 7, we're actually building on what he said in chapter 5. So look at chapter 5 just very briefly. Chapter 5 opens, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Okay, that's what we were talking about from Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua is all covered with filthy garments. He also is a sinner, right? Because verse 3 tells us, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Okay? So that's sort of the way the normal priesthood works. But then, in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, you are my son, today have I begotten you, as he said also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so there you have this strange Old Testament person introduced into the New Testament. Right? He shows up in Genesis chapter 14, 18, somewhere back there, one of the two. And he's just there for a minute, chapter 14, I believe, after Abraham goes with his men to rescue his nephew Lot, right, that had been carried off captive. They successfully bring back all of the people, all of the spoils, and this guy meets them as they're returning from victory, and it's Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, Jerusalem, but he's also a priest of the Most High God. And he, it's the order of Melchizedek that Christ is a priest under, right? The order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Okay, so chapter 7, notice chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Right? So he's saying, hey, if the law was what would make us perfect, right, deal with our sins satisfactorily, then why do you need another priest? You got these priests, right? Aaron and his son and his son and his son. Joshua, right, son of Jozadak and all of that. Right? So if that was all we needed, why does the Lord in Psalm 110, through the mouth of David, say, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Verse 12. For the priesthood by this being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, right? No one from the tribe of Judah served as a priest. No one. For it is evident, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal or fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. That's the whole Old Testament law system, the ceremonial law system. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, right? The sons of Aaron. There was no oath involved. But this, Melchizedek, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. You have a better hope and a better covenant. Why? Because we've got a better priest, right? And it goes on, verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, it's fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And if you would listen, you don't have to go back there unless you want to, but if you would listen to the closing words of Zechariah chapter 6, it says, "This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." And there, I believe, he's not talking to Joshua. He's talking to the branch. Joshua, I mean, insofar as any sinful human being can obey the voice of the Lord his God, I mean, he did. I mean, I'm sure he repented of his sin and so on, just like you and I do. But the Lord Jesus always obeyed the voice of the Lord. And that's why he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, and so on. Right? And so here in Zechariah chapter 6, this object lesson, crown on the head of a priest, right, is pointing us forward to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come one day. And he has already, in that first coming, put away sin in one day by the sacrifice of himself. So his priestly work is finished, except for interceding on our behalf, right? But his priestly work, as far as offering sacrifices, it's finished. He sat down at the right hand of God on high, awaiting the day that all of his enemies will be made his footstool, right? And he will be seated upon his Father's throne, ruling from Jerusalem. So, very, very interesting little object lesson and words of prophecy. But we're not done, right? As I mentioned, we've got to come back because there's yet more in this that really ought to encourage your heart as we take a look at it. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for setting these things before us. Thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you for the promised coming for a second time of your Son. We are so glad that he came the first time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we, with great longing, look forward to his coming the second time without sin, without having to deal with sin, but coming unto salvation. And so we would pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. And I pray for those that have heard this message, Lord, each one of us, you know our hearts. If there are any that do not yet know you as their own Savior, how I pray that you would show them their need, Lord, that their heart would the emptiness, Lord, the futility, the vanity of their existence outside of Christ, that they would see it. They would see that you have offered to them something more, something infinitely greater and better. Life more abundantly, eternally, in the person of your Son. And so we pray that they would call upon his name to save them. And Lord, for us who know him as our Savior, how we pray that the day-by-day living of our lives would be in light of these things, and especially in light of his promised return. He could come at any moment. God forbid that we not be ready. And so, Lord, help us to have done with these lesser things and to give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. In his name we pray.